We're going to read that same psalm now, Psalm 103, as we consider this in connection this morning with Lord's Day 46 and the good news of our adoption and the Lord's care for us as children. We'll consider especially how that should serve for us who have been adopted through Christ as an incentive to pray. I was struck as we were singing that, in that first stanza where it says, "Such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him in fear." Again, then in the fourth stanza, it says that this love is displayed to all who do his will and reverence his name. There is something often associated with mainline liberal theology called the universal fatherhood of God. The idea that this love we're going to consider this morning from Psalm 103, this adopting love that the Lord shows us through Christ and for the sake of Christ, the idea of some that this is showed to all men indiscriminately in the same way. But as we'll see this morning, God's word teaches that this adopting love is a special love for those who look to Christ in faith and repentance, for those who fear his name. So we'll consider that now from Psalm 103. It's a psalm of David that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then you can turn to page 894 in the back of your hymnal as we read that in connection with questions 120 and 121 of our Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read these two questions from Lord's Day 46 responsibly. This is our second in study of the Lord's Prayer as a catechism. The last third of it walks us through the basics of the Christian life, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. The Catechism now asks, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. And why the words, "Who is in heaven?" These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way, and to expect from His almighty power everything needed for body and soul. Congregation, the old Puritan Thomas Watson said, "If God be our Father, He has bowels of affection toward us." That's an old-fashioned way, sort of a King James way of saying His heart goes out to us. He says, if it be so unnatural for a father not to love his child, then God cannot be defective in His love toward us. In fact, all true and good parental affection comes from God and is but a spark from His flame. Of the best love and affection that an earthly parent can have is but a spark of the flame of God's fatherly affection for His people. That's what we see in Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And Christ invites us this morning to pray with that same posture of the psalmist in Psalm 103 when He tells us to pray, "Our Father." We saw last week in Psalm 86 that we are poor and needy and must fully recognize our need and misery, humbling ourselves in God's majestic presence. And now we see in Psalm 103 that as we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence, our Father takes pity on His needy children. That He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And as He takes account of your frame and remembers that you are dust, He will much less refuse to give you what you ask in faith than your parents will refuse to give you the things of this life. As we continue our study of the Lord's Prayer in the Psalter and the Psalter in the Lord's Prayer, we come to the posture of our prayer and God's posture toward us. He cares for us as a father. I just want you to look with me at verses 13 and 14 of this psalm first, where we see that before we turn then to the rest of the psalm. Let's see how our Heavenly Father, who cares for us as a father, His children, also cares for us out of His heavenly abundance. Now, first, God's care for us as a father. This implies for us two things. It implies, first of all, status, and then sympathy. The statement in Psalm 103 that God takes account of our weakness and pities us as a father does His children, the fact that He cares for us as a father implies that we have the status of one who has been made God's child. It's a beautiful doctrine, one that's a little bit less clear in the Old Testament. There are a couple of times in Malachi and Deuteronomy where we see this idea of God being the father of Israel, at least collectively. We see it in Exodus 4, where He refers to Israel as His son. But it's much less clear in the Old Testament. In fact, even here in Psalm 103, we see this more in simile form. God cares for us as a father, or like a father. But it's in the New Testament that what we see here as simile becomes reality. This doctrine of the personal fatherhood of God through Christ and our status as His adopted children. Where Christ takes the little seed of Psalm 103, as it were, and brings it to full flower, saying in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke 11, "This is how I want you to pray as children of my Father." Christ shows us the depth of meaning that is contained in a psalm like this, as he takes this idea of God being like a father and he expands it so that we see the wonderful truth that we are sons of God. The wonderful truth that we heard this morning, the call to worship from 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. That in Christ, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. You remember, we hear those words at his baptism. We hear those words at the transfiguration. In Christ, the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. We too become beloved sons in whom he is well pleased. Just as a sort of side comment, when the Bible speaks of all of us, male and female, as sons, that's because contained in this idea of God's adopting love for us is also the idea of a rich inheritance that we are given as having the status of firstborn sons. The status of those who will receive an inheritance from our Father. This is a really rich, beautiful doctrine that we see at the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is saying something deeper than simply that we are loved. This is saying something deeper than simply that we are justified and our sins are forgiven. But it's saying, as forgiven and loved sinners, we are actually welcomed into the very family of Jesus. We know from Paul that we are united to Christ, that we are in him, as Paul loves to use that in Christ, that union with Christ language. As John Murray says, our union with Christ reaches its zenith in adoption. Our union with Christ reaches its highest point in adoption, which is the apex of grace and privilege. What the late J.I. Packer called the highest privilege the gospel offers. The highest privilege the gospel offers, where we receive Christ's status as beloved sons, a higher privilege even than justification because of the richer relationship with God it entails. What is justification? Justification is being declared righteous, although we are guilty. Adoption is being declared a son or daughter. One pastor put it like this: it would be one thing, if you're standing in the court of law, it would be one thing for a judge to say to you that you are not guilty, but it would be something entirely different for that judge to then get down from the bench, embrace you with a hug, and say, "You are my son." It's one thing for God to declare us righteous, that's justification. It's another thing altogether for him to say that we are his child. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is something even greater. It doesn't get any better than being called sons of the Father. That's why J.I. Packer said that you could sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Father. If you want to know how well someone understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's adopted child through Christ and of having God as their Father. This is a reality that is made possible by our union with Christ, who is declared in Psalm 2 to be the Son, the adopted Son of the Father. He is God's only eternal begotten natural son in one sense, but Romans chapter 1 says also that in his resurrection from the dead, which is what Psalm 2 is speaking of, that he is declared to be God's son in power. And the Bible says that we share in that status, so that even as the Father looks at his son with beaming joy and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," he looks at us and says the same. Even as the Father provided for all his son's needs throughout his entire earthly sojourn, so he does for us the same. Even as he heard his son's prayers and gave him full access 24/7 to his throne of grace with boldness, he does the same with us. We are made partakers of the grace of adoption and enjoy the liberties and privileges of sons of God. So that's the first thing we see as we read verse 13 in Christ, as we read and sing this psalm with New Testament eyes and let it form our prayer. That we have the status of God's children. But I want you to notice also the rest of verses 13 and 14 there in the middle of this psalm, where we see that God is not only our Father, but as our Father, it says that He pities us, or if you have a different translation, that He has compassion on us, or He sympathizes with us. Knowing our frame and remembering that we are dust. I've just had a couple of births in the last few weeks. Next week, Lord willing, we hope to have two baptisms. And Albert or Darren, I would think, when their infant daughters are crying or restless or need a diaper change, and not go for the tough love approach and tell their 2 or 3 week old daughters to just figure it out. But a father sympathizes and pities. A father comes down and condescends in love. And that's the second thing that we see in these verses. We see not only our status as God's adopted children, but we see God's sympathy as our Father. Matthew Henry said, commenting on these verses, pities His children who are weak in knowledge and instructs them in their weakness. Pities them who are froward and bears with them. Pities them when they are sick and comforts them. Pities them when they are fallen and He lifts them back up again. Pities them when they have sinned and upon their confession forgives. He pities our infirmities. This is not simply saying that he somehow sympathizes with what is good in us, but the very nature of His heart going out toward us in pity or in sympathy means that He takes account of our weakness. And in that weakness, He comes to help us. His heart is drawn near to us. And He pities so as to heal. Which means then that we can bring all of our needs before Him, all of our sins, all of our weaknesses, and find, as Ella or Olivia surely will as well, a sympathetic ear. Only more sympathetic. For God is never asleep when His children come calling. Psalm 121. Our God never slumbers nor sleeps. He is never angry when His children seek forgiveness. We see that in verse 9 of this psalm. But He is entirely different. We as fathers must confess that we fail, but God never does. He is everything that an earthly father should be, and He is nothing that an earthly father should not be. The best earthly fathers fail, and God never does. Some of you may have had fathers who were not gentle. Some of you may have had fathers who did not keep their word. Some of you had fathers who perhaps lost their cool too many times. Not so with God. For some of you, maybe the idea of God being your father is kind of difficult to grasp because of the experiences that you've had. But look at verse 14. This Father knows your frame. And He does not hold it against you, but it says He pities you. He sympathizes with you. He remembers that you are dust and His bowels are filled with compassion toward you. His heart goes out towards you in kindness and in love. He invites you in Psalm 103, and Christ invites you as He teaches you to pray in light of it, to see your status and see His sympathy. And in light of that, to be able to enjoy the still and quiet soul of a psalm like Psalm 131 that we sang just a few moments ago, so that we might enjoy that calm presence like a weaned child on their parent who loves them. That's the kind of posture that you can and should have as a believer in Jesus Christ as you pray to God as your Father. That's the kind of posture that the Psalms invite believers to have as we pray to our God. And our catechism says that recognizing this awakens in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be most basic to it. a childlike reverence and trust that God has become our Father for the sake of His Son and will therefore pity us and hear us. That's the most basic, most important part of our prayer. That childlike reverence and trust that God has become our Father for the sake of Christ, His Son. And at this point in the Lord's Prayer, and at this point in Psalm 103, all that Christ is asking you to do is believe that. Do you believe that this morning? Do you trust that God delights in you, that He loves you, that He pities you, even in your sin? In fact, His pity is increased towards you in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your need, and He loves to hear you cry out to Him in the midst of it. He loves to hear us pray. He loves to hear us admit, as we later will in Lord's Day 52, that we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own even for a moment, but the world, the devil, and our own flesh are constantly attacking us. And we are weak, needy children in need of the help of our Father. If we truly believe that, it would transform our prayer. It would transform our lives. If we truly understood the significance of those two words, our Father, it should make us a prayerful people. So it changed the way that we approach the Christian life. That's why Packer said that the whole of the Christian life is to be understood in terms of our adoption. That sonship must be the controlling thought and normative category at every point in the Christian life, including our prayer. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. The reason that we are to live as Christ instructs us to is because, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45 or 46, this is who our Heavenly Father is. He loves His enemies, so we ought to make use of the fact that this is who our Father is and conform ourselves to the likeness of our Father. As it calls us to do good works in Matthew chapter 6. The reason we can do so is because our Heavenly Father takes notice of those good works, not because of what other people might think, not because we're somehow earning merit, but because our Heavenly Father has called us to do those things. That is who He is, and it delights Him when we live in such a way. And then as you move throughout the Sermon on the Mount, eventually Christ comes to prayer. And we see there also that this truth of God as our Father is to be the controlling thought and the normative category for how it is that we come before God with our needs. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If only we would recall the eternal and almighty God is looking upon us as our Father and is more ready to bless us and surround us with His love than we are ready to receive His blessing. If only we would understand that, then we would achieve more in that one moment of recollection than all of our prayers put together without it." These two words are the most important words of the whole prayer, the most important words of your prayer vocabulary. They teach us that God cares for us as a Father. And then next, we see that as our Heavenly Father, He is able to provide us with all that we need. For notice, as you read throughout this psalm, how immediately after verse 14 mentions God's awareness of the weakness of our frame, God's awareness of the weakness of our children, it then goes on in the verses just after that to compare our weakness to His great majesty. It says in verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." But unlike us, the Lord, verse 17, is from everlasting to everlasting in His mercy and in His righteousness, as we sang a few moments ago, unchanging in His love. And verse 19 tells us that His throne is established in the heavens, His kingdom rules over all, which is why the heavenly beings in verses 20 to 22 are worshiping Him and blessing Him. Do you see how the end of this psalm is getting at the very same thing that question 121 is getting at about God's heavenly majesty? These last 7 or 8 verses teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way, but to expect from His almighty power everything we need for body and soul. They remind us that this one who we now have the status of being His sons, this one who sympathizes, pities, and protects, and gives us full access to His throne of grace with boldness, this one who loves us and knows our frame, is also wholly unlike us. So that His sympathy and His pity and His heart going out toward us is not mixed with an inability to do anything about our need and misery. But this one to whom we pray has all the power of heaven at His disposal. You see that in verses 20 to 22, where it talks about all of the angels that He has at His disposal. We see it in verse 17, as it speaks of His mercy and His righteousness, which are like a never-ending waterfall flowing out of Him, mercy and grace and righteousness. This psalm teaches us that not only does God pity us or sympathize with us as a father, but as a heavenly Father who is able to provide us with all that we need. If any of you have ever had medical issues with one of your children, maybe they're unable to walk, maybe they're unable to see or hear, maybe you've even lost a child, and you can recall those moments pleading with the Lord for their sake, where you wanted to do everything that you could as a parent to make them well. You wanted to grant them your ability to walk or see or hear. Perhaps you wanted to take their place on the hospital bed. You wanted to do everything you could to make things right for them. But you were limited in your ability, because we are only earthly parents. But our Father to whom we pray is not like us. He is a heavenly Father who, as Lord's Day 9 says, is able to provide us with all that we need for body and soul because He is Almighty God. It says that He is our Father who is willing to give us all that we need, but He's also Almighty God who's able to give us what we need. We are able to expect from His almighty power everything we need for body and soul. And that's really what we see in the rest of Psalm 103, where this one who pities us in verse 13 as a father does his children. In the rest of the psalm, it speaks of Him healing our diseases, redeeming our life from the pit, satisfying our mouths with good things, renewing our youth like the eagles, and exercising righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. We see God's provision for our physical needs and physical weakness in at least those 5 ways throughout this psalm. So if you want to turn back to the beginning of the psalm, we'll look at just a few of these. Verse 3, as it tells us in verse 2, to forget not all of His benefits, and then it goes through and names those. Verse 3 speaks of how He heals our diseases. It's reminding us that as our Heavenly Father, God is able to care for our infirmities. And He may sometimes, as many in the ministry who are recipients of the earthly ministry of Christ experience, He may sometimes be pleased to grant physical healing in this life. Or, as those very healings in the Gospels were little pictures and previews of what God's heavenly kingdom would look like, for those of us who do not experience physical healing in this life, we can be assured from Psalm 103, verse 3, that even though God may sometimes delay answering our prayers and granting healing, there one day will be complete healing in glory. And so whether He does it in this life, whether He does it through even the medical means of doctors, or whether He will one day do it in glory, we can be assured that our Heavenly Father will grant healing to His children. And so those of you gathered here this morning or even unable to gather here this morning, and so you're listening, those of you who are listening and mindful of your physical ailments, mindful of your disease, those of you who are suffering physically, Christ reminds you this morning of your adoption and says, as a father pities his children, so my Father knows your frame, he knows your pain, and he will heal your disease in his perfect timing. Perhaps he will do so in this life, or perhaps Romans 8, in that day when your full adoption will be revealed and your suffering will be no more. Our Heavenly Father heals our disease, verse 3. Our Heavenly Father redeems our life from the pit, it says in verse 4, which is actually the same word there for pit that we see in Psalm 16, where it says that he will not let his Holy One see decay. There it's speaking of death, of a body decaying in the grave. And so this redemption of which Psalm 103 speaks ultimately speaks of resurrection. It speaks of redemption of our lives from the pit or the grave, that same resurrection and redemption which will culminate in our bodies being fully healed. This is the hope of God's children. This is the hope that we read of in places like Romans 8, or that we heard of in Psalm or in 1 John 3 in our call to worship, that when we see him, we shall be made like him. That at his glorious coming, our bodies will be raised, our bodies will be healed. And he will satisfy our mouths with goodness, as we see in verse 5. This is true also both in this life and in the next. He provides for all that we need as he gives us our daily bread. He provides for us even at his table in the Lord's Supper. And he will provide our mouths with good things at that messianic banquet of which this table is but a foretaste. Both in this life and in the life to come, he will fill our mouths with good things. Verse 5 says he renews our youth. He gives us strength. Verse 6, he executes righteousness and justice, whether in this life now or in the next, for all who are oppressed. It's reminding us that he hears the cries of his children, that he sees the blood of the martyrs, and he will avenge their blood, the blood of all the righteous martyrs from Abel all the way to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and of his son, and of all who die in his son. This is a father who cares for his children. And yet, does not only care for us physically, but this psalm also assures us that he cares for us spiritually. It says in verse 3 that he forgives all our iniquities. This is why he's able to heal our disease, because the sin that ultimately came into this world and causes disease and sickness has been dealt with. It says that he crowns us with loving kindness and with his tender mercies. That word for loving kindness is that word hesed, his condescending covenant love, where the one from whom we have a right to expect nothing gives us everything. That's what God's covenant love means. The one from whom we have a right to expect nothing gives us everything. It goes on to speak of his tender mercies, or we could translate that simply compassion. That his heart goes out to us, that this God who forgives you and adopts you into his family shows you compassion. He condescends to you in covenant and gives you everything that you need. Being merciful and gracious towards you, verse 8, slow to anger and abounding in hesed, covenant love. This is God's gracious heart toward his needy children. As a perfect father who is not quick-tempered but is slow to anger, it is everything that an earthly father should be and nothing that an earthly father should not be. He will not keep his anger forever. Verse 9, he will not always chide or strive, I think it says in the New King James. This speaks of his fatherly discipline. But as the Westminster Confession says, even though he chastens us as a father at times, we are never cast off, but are sealed until the day of redemption. Because he loves us, Hebrews 12, he disciplines us. And in doing so, this psalm assures us that his heart toward us is not one of anger, but one of love. He gives us everything that we need, reminding us of his gracious heart toward us, even when we've sinned. He does not deal with us according to our sins, verse 10, nor punish us according to our iniquities, but has punished his Son in our place so that his wrath toward us might be removed. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his hesed, covenant love toward us, his gracious, merciful, condescending covenant love as a father. That word for covenant love, that word hesed, keeps coming up. You see it four times in this psalm. The reason God is able to provide us with all that we need spiritually is because he has bound himself to us in covenant love, sealed by the blood of his Son. Which is why we can have the comfort of knowing verse 12, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Beloved, when we pray to God as needy children, confessing our sins, this psalm assures us that he pities us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, meaning those who confess their sins and look to Christ in faith are not only justified and forgiven, but adopted. And all of God's spiritual provision that we see in this psalm, how he forgives our sins, how he showers us with his covenant love, how he chastens us at times but does not keep his anger forever. Of all these spiritual blessings, even the physical ones, including resurrection from the dead, the greatest of these benefits that Psalm 103 tells us to recount is verse 13, that he welcomes us into his family and calls us his children. For Christ's sake. And because he is our Father, has bowels of affection toward us and invites us through Christ to pray with the posture of needy children who are confident that their heavenly Father will hear them for the sake of his Son. That's what this psalm teaches us, to have a posture of childlike trust. But beyond just having a posture of childlike trust, to believe that God's posture toward us is that of a father who loves to hear the voice of his children and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than our earthly parents refuse us the things of this life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the Psalms in the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Prayer in the Psalms, it is not only the case that Psalm 103 teaches us to have this posture, but all throughout the Psalms, we see the psalmist confident that you will hear him. And the reason he can have such confidence is because the very one praying the Psalms is the Spirit of Christ in him, whose Spirit you have given to us that we might cry, Abba, Father. Lord, give us that spirit of boldness to be assured of your fatherly love toward us and your pity, that you are more ready to bless us and surround us with your love than we are ready to receive your blessing. Grant any here this day who are not in Christ and therefore have not been adopted as your beloved sons, grant them grace to cling to Christ in faith and repentance and to enjoy his same status as a beloved son of the Father. And grant each of us as we come more and more to grasp the meaning of our adoption, to grow in our confidence of your fatherly love, that you will hear us for Christ's sake. And Father, when we pray for things that we do not receive, help us to trust that our Heavenly Father knows better than we do what is ultimately for our good. And so even when we do not receive the answers that we would like, help us to understand and to know that our Heavenly Father, who pities us, is interested in our good. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pray with the posture of children, believing that you will incline your ear with the posture of a loving father.